This morning I will bring to you the Word of God out of the first chapter of Hebrews. The title of that message is Christ, One Superior Gift. If you'd open with me to the Word of God in your Bibles, I can't tell you what page number that might be because I don't have the Bible that you have, but you'll find it in your Bible right after the book of Philemon, and we will read the whole of the first chapter. This is the holy, the infallible, and the inspired Word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and have hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" That farther reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Beloved, this morning we come to hear a message concerning the superiority of Christ Jesus. And if you were with us in Sunday school, you already heard part of that message, for we covered the idea, at least in part, of sola scriptura, of grace alone, of faith alone, and also of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We see in looking at those things what we see taught to us here in the first chapter of Hebrews. And to some extent, and I understand that you went through Hebrews not too long ago, it's really not fair to try and cram one whole chapter into a single sermon. And so the sermon that you're about to hear isn't about the exact exegesis of this particular passage of Scripture, but it is about the superiority of Christ as a topic, as a whole. You see, the entirety of Scripture from the very beginning until the very end encompasses the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul, when he proclaims the Word of God in the epistles, very often refers to the gospel as the gospel of God. You see, it was the Father of Christ Jesus that Christ came and proclaimed. He came as that one perfect gift, that one superior gift. In fact, the word "better" is used 9 times to describe Christ throughout the book of Hebrews. And there are other analogies used within the book that refer to him as being better than or exceeding those things that were set up by God by the law of Moses. We find within the book of Hebrews a teaching at the very beginning that tells us that Christ himself is to be the focus of our worship, the one who is worthy of our worship, the one who is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the priests. Indeed, he superseded the sanctuary. We find that those who know Christ are those that are his followers and worshipers, those who love him and adore him. And we understand as his church that we desire to serve him in all that we do. And we see that in the world around us, even those that don't understand who Christ is, that there's a recognition of him, at least in part. And we see that because right now we're approaching the holiday season, and if you go to the Walmarts and the Targets, you're likely to find a bunch of Christmas stuff out already. And the world tends to look at Christ that way. But because they only see him that way, they don't understand who he truly is. And that's why, beloved, it's important that you understand, so that when the opportunity, as this holiday season approaches, for us to give thanks, as we approach the All Saints Day, as we approach Christmas, the celebration of Christ's birth, that we understand that the one superior gift that has been given to the world is that which the angels themselves proclaimed, Christ Jesus. And he was born in poverty in a manger indeed, but in that manger, in that moment of birth, as he had sanctified the womb of the virgin that he occupied for the 9 months, God was in the womb of the virgin. 9 months. Each of us was in our mother's womb, unless we were born prematurely, 9 months. Here, the God of the entire universe was in the womb of his mother. And John the Baptist, in the womb of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, recognized Christ, because Christ is and was and always will be the great teacher of the truth to us as his people and God, as he is one with the Father and the Spirit. We celebrate Christ's birth at Christmas, but we find that we celebrate his resurrection at Easter. In fact, most of us don't refer to it as Easter. That's what the world tends to call it. Many of us call it Resurrection Day, as a corrective to the idea of what Easter is. Because according to the world, Christ is not someone who is risen from the dead. He was a moral teacher. In fact, George W. Bush, a number of years ago, when he was asked who his favorite philosopher was, said that he believed that Jesus Christ was his favorite philosopher. And a lot of people lauded him for that, because he was upholding the name of Christ. But without the fullness of the gospel standing behind it, that not only was he a man who was teaching truth, not merely philosophy, a love of wisdom, but truth, and that he was God, the words fall on deaf ears. We don't celebrate Christ because he is the giver of gifts. We celebrate him because he is God. When they take those holidays, like Thanksgiving, Easter, and Christmas, and they turn them into something that celebrates commercialism and profit and sales. The candy makers love the fact and the idea that, you know, Easter's coming up and Christmas is coming up, because then they're going to be able to sell all these goods and make all this money. They miss the point. And sadly, many churches as well, or what call themselves churches, will miss the point as well. They may proclaim Christ as the one who came and was born. They may indeed uphold his name, but in the absence of the whole gospel, they will do nothing more than uphold a name that is not comprehended or understood. Because today, if you're seeking truth, truth can be whatever you want it to be. In fact, we hear that phrase from people from sometimes, when you might be sharing something with them and you know that what you're sharing is accurate, but they'll say, well, that's your truth. Well, the fact of the matter is, according to the gospel, according to the book of Hebrews, there is only one truth, and that truth is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, as the gospel message is proclaimed by Christ himself, he said that all that was taught in the law and the prophets was specific concerning him. In Luke 24, when he was on the road to Emmaus with those disciples who were just so worked up and emotional because of the fact that Christ had been crucified, he walked along and it says that he shared with them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, all those things which they taught concerning him. And here we find in the book of Hebrews a very explicit expression of those truths as they were taught throughout the Old Testament. And it begins right there in the very first chapter when it says that God, who in many different ways and at many different times through the prophets proclaimed who Christ was. When we look for who is Jesus, we need only to turn to the Word of God. For in the Word of God is defined who and what he is and what and how he is to be worshipped. How he is to be worshipped is with a pure heart, in truth, and in spirit. And each of us, beloved, is given a spirit of truth. Each of us is given a spirit of redemption. Each of us is given a heart that is made of flesh when we come to him and we yield and we confess our sins. The rest of the world out there may be asking for the truth of what the Word of God is, or perhaps they want to know who is Jesus. And in the absence of those who are able to stand up like yourselves, beloved, to share the gospel message with them, when the question shall come, well, what exactly is it that you believe concerning Christ? Which is what each of us is called to do. Then they're left with the option of perhaps turning on the TV and hearing that Jesus is someone who wants you to feel really wonderful every single day. Or perhaps somebody who on the TV might say something like, all you have to do is send in a check for $100 and God will give you back 10,000 times that amount. You see, the false Jesus is everywhere to be found. The true Jesus is only found in the Holy Word of God. And living in your hearts according to that word, inhabiting you through his Holy Spirit, making you indeed holy as a people. And that's a difficult concept to understand. But we're given language in the book of Hebrews which helps us to relate to that. We aren't left with the idea that we'd have to go out and search for Jesus on Google and hope that one of the 400 million responses that comes back is what is accurate concerning him. We only have to open the Word of God. The text that is before us, not only in the first chapter, but in all 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews, teaches us specifically what we are to know and to understand about Christ. Now, the book in and of itself is written to a Jewish audience. Those who would have been influenced by the Greek society around them, but especially were familiar with the law of Moses, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices that were required, circumcision which was required according to the law, those tithes and offerings that they were to bring. And systematically, in each one of these, Paul, who I believe wrote the epistle, deals with those specific beliefs. But it wasn't only to the Jewish readers, because if it was, then it really wouldn't have any application to you today, beloved. In fact, it's very applicable to you today, because we need to be able to know and to understand the things that the epistle teaches so that we can go out and share these things, that we will be the solution to those who are asking the question, who is Jesus? And that's why we are to dedicate ourselves to the Word. In looking at the message as we're presenting it this morning, we want to recognize that we are celebrating the living Lord, Christ Jesus, and in Him and through Him, the Holy Trinity. Now, you heard me pray this morning, and I closed by saying, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And some people are like, oh, that's a Catholic way to pray. No, it's not a Catholic, Roman Catholic way to pray. They do pray that way. But in the truest sense, it is a universally Catholic way to pray. Because I'm instructed to give honor and glory not only to Christ, but through my relationship, my redemption in Christ, to give honor and glory to the Father, to give honor and glory to the Spirit, to respect the triune God. And while we don't see that expressly in the chapter that we read this morning, we do see there the presence of God as the one who said, "Sit at my right hand," through Psalm 110. By the prophet David. We see those scriptures that are quoted to us out of 1 Samuel, out of Deuteronomy, out of Psalm 104, which we read. We see the truth of God permeating this. The Father that Christ came and spoke to, prayed to in John 17. We see also, because we know and we understand that all of God's word is inspired by Him and is breathed out, that it is inspired according to the Holy Spirit, as we're instructed in Scripture. And so any passage of Scripture you read where it teaches you concerning the Father and Jesus Christ is inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit present in any passage of Scripture that you turn to. Any passage of Scripture that you turn to. All of it is evidence for the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The followers of Christ in the New Testament learned what it meant to give good gifts, because they saw the example of Christ, who came and did nothing but extend to them grace and mercy. The King James says that there were times when virtue flowed out of Christ. They saw Him, those that were His disciples and His apostles, they saw Him heal those that were sick. He saw people who had faith, as the woman with an issue of blood healed when He didn't even speak, and she merely came up behind Him and touched the hem of His robe, and the issue immediately stemmed. And Christ sensed, and He said, "I feel that there has been virtue gone out of me." And the disciples look around Him and they go, "Lord, the crowd throng you." It's like a mob scene. Have you ever been to a concert and you're all leaving at the same time and you're packed wall to wall? Or you've been in a stadium and you're leaving the football or the baseball game and you just wall to wall? That's the way it was. Christ was there and people were just massively around Him. And they said to Him, "How can you say someone touched you? Everybody's touching you." He gave good gifts. We see that those people in the book of Acts were taught that they were to extend what was needed to those who had need. We see that after Christ had left, there was this picture of a community in which they were buying and selling what they had so that everybody in the community could have what was necessary. In that picture of Christ, as a child when He is born, we see the Magi coming and bringing gifts to Him to honor Him because He was recognized as God. And more than that, the angels that are spoken of in the text before us, they appeared. And they didn't appear to the kings someplace else. They didn't go and appear to the people who were the most important. They came and they appeared to the shepherds who were tending the flocks in the middle of the night. And they announced with great glory and sang a song of hallelujah, so that Christ was recognized and glorified even in His birth. This was a gift of song that the angels proclaimed concerning Christ, a gift of prophecy concerning the message of peace to humanity. In Matthew 7:11 and in Mark 11:13, after teaching the Lord's Prayer, another gift that we are given, an instruction on how to properly pray, Christ went on to express that even parents know how to give good gifts to their children. When your child comes and asks of you a gift, not a new Mercedes-Benz or something like that, but for food or for clothing, for things that are necessary and proper and right, as parents, we're more than happy to give those things to them. We want to give those things to them. That, beloved, because we bear the image of God, is an expression of how our Heavenly Father looks at us. When we come and we ask of Him for our daily bread and what is necessary, not for a new Mercedes-Benz, not for a $100,000 pay raise, not for that extravagant vacation where I can hit the lottery, Lord, and travel around the world now and never have to work again. But when I come and I say, forgive me for my sins, when you ask Him to provide for the health of your children and your spouses, when you pray for your elders, when you pray for the deacons, when you pray for the church, when you ask Him to receive from you honor and praise and glory in worshiping Him, because that's how the Lord's Prayer begins, and that's how all of our worship begins. We begin the way we begin because we want to worship and glorify God. All of these things are incorporated into the idea of Christ being one superior gift. In the garden, the gift that was given to them was life and perfection. The reason Christ is called the second Adam in the teachings of Paul is because Adam was created perfect and he fell. And in his fall, he couldn't even take responsibility for himself. He blamed his wife. And in blaming his wife, the words that he chose, blamed God. The woman you have given to me. But in the condemnation, at the very beginning of the Bible, in that third chapter, is the promise of the seed of the woman, Christ Jesus, who would defeat the serpent, whose heel would be bruised. The gospel begins there. It begins at the very beginning of the word, when it says, in the beginning. It concludes with a picture of glory, of almighty justice, mercy, love, the coronation of the great King in eternity, to which each of us is invited. All of these things are dealt with in the book of Hebrews. And when we look at the chapter, as we begin to go through some of the verses here, I want you to remember that the book in and of itself is not designed as one chapter, two chapters, or one verse and two verses. It's an epistle that was designed to be read in its entirety. Just as the law of God was a law that was designed to be received and understood in its entirety. When you remove any part, then you remove what is necessary because God has inspired it and spoken it. And so as we look at these things this morning, we want to reflect upon those great callings and gifts which God has delivered to us. He has called us to repentance, that we might receive the gift of salvation. And that great gift is found in Christ alone. No gift that was offered to God, required according to the law, was sufficient to restore any who brought it into a right standing with God. It was always the picture of Christ that was present that was appropriate. When they brought their offerings, when it was a lamb without blemish, it was that picture of the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus. So knowing that Christ, our Lord, and His essential nature to our salvation, that He was born, that He lived, and He died to bless each of you, so that you might come into His presence boldly, as the Scriptures instruct us, that you would have the ability to come with a clear conscience, and with the sound mind, and knowing and understanding that not only are you accepted into His presence, you are expected into His presence. He desires you to be there. Isn't that the reason that we're here this morning? To be in His presence? If any of you are here for any other reason, then I implore you, seek to serve Christ. When we are small children, we sometimes look at church as a really boring experience. I remember feeling that way. I could have been at home watching TV. And I'm the king of TV. Anybody who knows me will tell you that. I watched so much TV when I was a kid, there's almost no show you can't mention that I'll go, oh, yeah, I used to watch that. But it wasn't until I became an adult, I put away childish things, that I saw the value of hearing God's word proclaimed. So as we look to these scriptures, and there are some handouts that provide in your... Oh, actually, I don't think we got the handout. There were some handouts that I provided. We're going to go through 3 points. First is the superiority of Christ. The second is the perfect sacrificial gift of Christ. And the last is Christ, the eternally reigning priest and king. And this is from the text that we read. Beginning at verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Who is it that Genesis is describing? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because the Word of God tells us so, right here. This is His Son, the Son of the Father, the firstborn over all creation. The one who's proclaimed that His being, His brightness, and His glory are the express image of His person. This is essential to the distinction of the monotheism of the Jews. They weren't those who believed in a God who was distinct and different or divided or part of the earth. They were the ones who believed in a singular God, who expressed Himself in a way that was personable. And so He was a person. He was in a relationship with them. According to this text, in these verses, it says that God, by His Son, has appointed Him heir over all things. And this Christ confirmed in Matthew when He told the disciples that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to Him, and that they were to therefore, by that authority, go forth at His command and to proclaim the gospel unto the ends of the earth, and to make disciples in every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. There is no disunity in the Word of God. But it all comes together to uphold the truth that Christ is that one that we are to focus upon. As we look to these words, we see that they echo a superior nature in Christ to those that have been the distinguishing leaders in the Old Testament, the prophets. Here we see that He's spoken of as being the one that the prophets proclaimed and spoke of. But He's also greater than they, because it is to Him, the one who is the Creator, Christ, that all glory is to be given to. That He is indeed the very and express image of the one that is spoken of. This is echoed to us again in Colossians 1, 13 through 17. It is also something that we see that He is the firstborn over all creation, as I mentioned a moment ago. That through Him and to Him are all things, we see in Romans 11. That Christ was before all things, and that in Him all things consist. This is a great joy. And it's something that should cause us to rejoice as we reflect upon the greatness of the gift that we have received in being in a relationship with Him, restored in Him, forgiven our sins because of His sacrifice. The text goes on to tell us that He is superior to the angels, who are the ministering spirits to those who are to receive salvation. I want to say that again. The angels are ministering spirits to those who are to receive salvation. That's you, beloved. The angels are there to minister to our needs according to God's commands. Didn't the angel come and proclaim Christ's birth to Mary? Multiple times in the Old Testament, angels appeared proclaiming God's word, giving that good news, the message of the gospel that ultimately pointed to Christ. And here is a big one, especially for those that are of a Jewish background. We're taught in the book here that He is superior to Moses. Now, to the Jews and to any who were converted into Judaism at this period of time in the first century, they would have been those who would have understood Moses was this massive pillar of leadership in the Jewish church. Perhaps none greater than him, maybe Elijah. But here the scripture very clearly says, as we go through the rest of the book, that Christ himself is superior to Moses as well. We see that in chapters 3 and 4. And then in the next passage, as the outline of the first chapter continues, we see that he is superior to the priests under the Old Covenant. And that's chapters 4, verses 1 through 14. But all of these things are encapsulated in those first few verses that we just read. That superiority, the fact that Christ himself is the creator, the one true leader. We come to the second point, and that is that Christ is the perfect sacrificial gift. Now, if it sounds like I'm repeating myself, rest assured, that's what I'm doing. Because that's what the scripture does. Over and over again, it says the same thing. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then he repeats that by saying that that's the first commandment, and that the second is like it, should love your neighbor as yourself. It's based on the first. But the fact that Christ is that perfect sacrificial gift is given to us here, in that he purged all of our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the second part of the third verse in the first chapter. Having become so much better than the angels, that he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When Christ comes and returns, it won't be by the name of Gabriel or one of the other angels that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It will be according to the name of Jesus Christ. He has been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, he has the highest place of honor that can be given by a king, his father. And that's what we're instructed out of the Gospels. That Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he sat. Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of the Father as he was being martyred in Acts. But here we see a picture of a gift that is greater than any other gift. No, not even the sanctuary is greater than the sanctuary that Christ entered into, that true temple of the Lord. The place that God himself inhabits. A place where the gifts and offerings of blood given in the Old Testament were not sufficient, nor ever could be, as the book of Hebrews teaches us. We see here that the one perfect gift and one perfect offering of Christ is the only the only redeeming sacrifice that can make you right before God. So that there is, without any mistake, nothing you can do. Nothing any person can accomplish in and of themselves to make themselves right before God. Only the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And this is the great gift that is pronounced by the prophets of old, and which continues to pronounce until the very end of time, that Christ will return, and in that return we will be brought into his presence forevermore to share in his eternal kingdom. That brings us to our last point, Christ the eternally reigning priest and king. Here, all of the verses that follow deal with that, but they all center on that authority that God distinguishes belongs to Christ alone. The prophet David in Psalm 110 proclaims Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if we don't have that particular prophecy, and if it's not explained for us in the book of Hebrews by Paul, then Melchizedek ends up being simply some strange character that Abraham meets after he's routed his enemies, to whom Abraham pays tithes. But because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see that Christ is an eternal priest, but he's also an eternal king after the order of Melchizedek, the one who God established at that time to be there present to sanctify what Abraham had accomplished, to receive tithes from Abraham from what had been accomplished in honor of God Almighty as a picture of Christ who was the one to come. We see here in Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11, therefore God has also highly exalted him, that is Christ Jesus, and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was born so that you and I could be in a relationship with him, that we might find ourselves captivated by who he is, seeking to worship and to serve him in all that we do. And so that when we reflect upon any part of Scripture that encourages us, we realize that it is he, our Father, our Lord, Jesus Christ, leading us, teaching us, giving us knowledge and wisdom so that we may indeed serve him, honor him. When we remember these things, we reflect upon the hope that is given to us because of it. We don't have hope because we simply woke up in the morning and we decided we were going to feel good today, despite what many modern evangelists might teach. In fact, when we wake up in the morning, I hope that your first response is, Father, thank you for this day. Help me to serve you this day. That you speak to Christ, that you engage in that relationship in the same way that you would expect a spouse to engage you from day to day. You wouldn't be married too long if you got up every day and you simply ignored one another. And the state of California wouldn't allow you to keep your children if every day you got up and you just ignored them. God expects us as his children to engage him. He has expressed explicitly that he desires to engage us. That doesn't mean that you can say, Lord, if you're really there, then do this. No, what that means is that you're supposed to, according to what the scriptures instruct us, say, Father, how can I serve you this day? How can I serve my neighbor this day? Help me to be a better employee. Help me to be a better father. Help me to be a better husband. Help me to be a better wife. Help me to be a better son or daughter. It is by the authority that is given to us in Christ Jesus that we are able to pray these prayers and expect that God will indeed respond to them, because He has provided for us that infinitely superior gift of Christ Jesus, that we can come and enter into the throne room of grace. No longer is it necessary for us to come and to bring a lamb, or to bring even money, or to bring gifts to give, as Ananias and Sapphira did, thinking, I'll earn favor in the eyes of people because, you know, if I give a lot of money, then they're going to think I'm a great guy, great woman. I have nothing to offer you, beloved, and you have nothing to offer one another other than service in the name of Christ Jesus that is of any value. And what do I mean when I say that? Well, practically speaking, I might be able to give you a gift of money, and that might help you, certainly. There's a practical benefit. It might help you pay your rent, buy some groceries, put some gas in your car, especially when gas is $4 a gallon now. But if I don't give it to you in the name of Christ, as I would bring even a cup of water in the name of Christ, then I'm doing it in a way that is not honoring to Him. I can give you a sermon. I can teach you about the Word of God, but if His Spirit doesn't bless it, strengthen you through it, then it's of no use. When we hear Christ knocking on the doors of our hearts as those who profess Him as true believers in Christ Jesus, then we are to listen and to hear what it is that He's wanting to confront in us. Because it wasn't that one time that He was knocking. His Word is for us every single day. He continues to speak to us through it and to one another through it. So that when my daughter comes to me, I can say to her, this is what the Scriptures say. This is what God would have us do. When you come and ask me, I can say, this is what the Scriptures say. This is what God would have us do. When you turn to one another, that's what you should expect to hear. This is what the Scriptures say. This is what God would have us do. Is there room in there for my opinion? No. And when you start hearing my opinion, or you start hearing somebody else sharing their opinion as though that's the Word of God, that's when you're supposed to test the spirits. What does the Word of God say? It says that we have a gift that is eternal in Christ Jesus. And if we were to turn to Revelation chapter 20, we would see there that picture of reigning with Him in glory. A picture in which the saints who are then clothed in white and received into the eternal kingdom are resting from all of the works that this world is involved in. And there is a new heaven and a new earth, and God Almighty is extending to us from His throne grace and mercy and love, all through that one superior gift of Christ Jesus, which has been given to each of us. Beloved, the blessings of that gift, its sufficiency is such that it transforms us from a dead corpse to a living, breathing, praise-singing, prayer-bringing people. So that we are no longer those that are dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are changed from those dead corpses into living children. So that we enter into a true relationship with God. And when you sing praises to Him, when you think of those things and you think of Him as the one who is the light of your life, the one who gives you strength, the one who fills your heart with song, then you recognize that He is truly the God of gods, the King of kings. And you remember that each and every moment of the day that you live, day by day, is a gift of grace in Christ Jesus given to you from this day until that day of days, or until he calls you home. Pray with me. Almighty Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon the things that are in this word and the message of your Son, Christ Jesus, as the one who is better than all other things, may we truly engage that in our hearts and in our minds, reminded of it day in and day out, that we come in his name when we pray, that when we sing praises and lift our voices, we bring praises and lift our voices unto him, our priest king, the one who is one with you, Father, the one Holy Spirit that guides and directs us. Father, receive us as we come into your presence by the King, as we are cleansed by that blood and seen in your eyes as those who are righteous in your sight because of the righteousness of Christ. May we also, Father, never despair that in the midst of our sorrow and struggle and sin, that we are cast away, or can indeed be cast away. But indeed, Father, that when we come and we yield to you and receive from you the blessings and gift that you and you alone can bestow, that we are walking in grace and in mercy and in faith. We thank you for your holy word and for all that it teaches us. And we ask, Father, that as we continue to worship and serve you this day, as we gather together in fellowship and to encourage one another, that you would guide and govern our hearts and our minds, our conversation, that we would reflect these truths that we have heard proclaimed from your word. Be with us now, we pray. In all glory to you, in all honor to you, dedicate our hearts and our minds. We do ask it in the name of our risen Savior, our Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen.